Okay, we're going to be back in our study in the book of Jeremiah today in chapter 2. We're making our way section by section, verse by verse through Jeremiah. And we're going to look at the rest of chapter 2 today and the first verse in chapter 3. Today's sermon I'm titling, The Lord Heals Faithlessness. The Lord Heals Faithlessness. And I want to start, though, with a verse from the Psalms. In Psalms 94, verse 14, the psalmist says, For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. The Hebrew word that's used here, that's translated as forsake, means to abandon. It means to leave. It means to leave behind so as to be raided or taken over by an enemy. It means to let fall to the enemy. And so the promise of the Lord here in this psalm is that he would never let that happen to his people. To those who belong to him, the Lord doesn't do this, and he never will. And so this chapter, as we're moving into looking at Jeremiah's words to the nation of Israel, is one about forsaking the Lord through spiritual adultery. So we've just read that verse in the Psalms about the Lord never forsaking his people, but now we're going to read about his people forsaking him through spiritual adultery. And this is the worst thing that we or anyone could do, because in abandoning the Lord, we are the ones who are left to be raided by the enemy, not God. Notice that when we abandon God, it's not him who suffers, it's the one who abandons him, who exposes himself without protection. It's like leaving the safety in the fortress that you are, you know, protected within, the castle walls. It's like leaving that place and going and surrendering to the enemy. It's not God who gets raided. It's you. It's us when we abandon the Lord. And the reason for that is should be quite obvious, and it's because God is not vulnerable to anything. He's entirely sovereign, which means all-powerful. He needs no help with anything. Okay, this is what we refer to as the aseity of God, from the Latin word from himself. He needs nothing. That's what it means. He depends on nothing and no one for his existence. He's entirely self-sufficient. So forsaking the Lord is spiritual adultery. And that's what's happening in this opening section of Jeremiah in the first few chapters that we're reading. And it's not an isolated incident. This is a continual action of rebellion against the Lord that Israel and then Judah were unashamed with. If you're joining us for the first time, we're studying the kings of Israel and Judah and are currently in the time period of the 6th century BC when Judah was experiencing subjugation and attacks from enemy nations and then taken captive to Babylon. Jeremiah was alive before and after this event, and so we're reading about. And so what's been preserved here from his prophecy, beginning with his warnings to the kings, are also warnings to the nations to repent. But he's directing this towards Judah, saying, your sins have found you out, and the enemy is at the doorstep. And Jeremiah also gives us a picture of the future. One of the most amazing things about reading the prophets is that you can say, okay, these are 6th-7th century court prophets. They had a lot of prophetic things to say to their own contemporaries and nation at that time, which is true. But then they also speak about things that have yet to come to pass or that would come to pass at a future time. Even Daniel, remember the prophet Daniel, who was a young boy taken captive by the Babylonians during this time, taken back to Babylon. Well, during that exile, as Daniel was growing up in Babylon, he was reading the scriptures. He was reading Jeremiah. And he actually says in chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 2, he says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So this is some time after he's been there. It says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord, to Jeremiah, the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel, you can just picture him in Babylon, you know, serving these, I mean, he ministered as an overseer in Babylon for at least three kings in a godless nation, a nation that did not respect his God. And he's there as a faithful Hebrew, praying three times a day, loving the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, reading the word. He's contemplating Jeremiah. He's contemplating, what does this mean, the 70 years? And he realizes, the Lord gives him wisdom, that this is how long we're going to be in Babylon before we're coming back. And so this is probably right around that time when it's about to happen. Of course, under Cyrus, they were allowed to return to the land. And so Jeremiah had prophesied a long time before they would actually return, that in 70 years, you'll be able to return. The prophets always do this. Paul the Apostle is a prophet. In Romans 11, Paul also, who speaks as a prophet, gives us a picture of the future. And he gives us the future of, really, the nations and Israel. Okay, in Romans 11, Paul says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel at the current moment. And what he means by that is, it's not a complete hardening, it's partial. So if something's partial, you have both hardened and both unhardened. So you can think of this as believers and unbelievers, if you will. Okay, at the present time, there is Jewish believers, Israelite believers, like the Apostle Paul, all the apostles as well, and all the disciples that they made through preaching in the synagogues and to their fellow Jews. But then there was the hardened ones who resisted and persecuted the believers. And that continues to this present day, until, he says, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so what that means is that in God's plan to save and redeem the nations and the Israelites, there's a partial hardening that's happening. God has left his home, if you will, in Jerusalem to go out to the nations, to bring in the Gentiles. And he has done that, and he is doing that through the apostles, through the early church, through all the followers of Jesus Christ today who are continuing to share the good news to bring the gospel to the nations. But he says, when the fullness of Gentiles has come in, which only God knows, then he'll return. He's going to come back home to Jerusalem. And that's when the Lord will return. That's when Jesus says in Matthew 23 that they're going to see him and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which means Jesus is returning to a Jewish Jerusalem with Israelites who will acknowledge him as Savior. Okay, and that's what Paul means when he says, when that happens, all Israel will be saved. Okay, that doesn't mean every single Israelite. At that time, all Israelites who are alive to witness his return, there'll be a national turning to Christ. It's going to be beautiful. But this is a prophetic view of what's to come in the future. So just like Jeremiah encouraged and shared the truth with Daniel through his word, so the Apostle Paul encourages and gives us the truth about things in the future concerning the nations and Jerusalem. So remember, Jeremiah's prophecy is the recorded words of God. These are the words of the living God that have been put into the mouth of Jeremiah and recorded for us so that we too can hear and listen to the voice of the living God. And that's true of all the prophets of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles, and the Apostle Paul. They and they alone spoke the very words of God. And so we're studying this because it reveals to us the reality of what happens to us spiritually when we are unfaithful to Christ. When we are unfaithful to Christ, the enemy of your soul moves in with you because it's like you're sleeping with him. That's the analogy of spiritual adultery. It's like you're sleeping with the enemy of your soul that you've now you know, made the decision to cohabit with him, and you're now living together with him, only the reality is you've actually become a slave to the tyranny of his rule. That's the spiritual metaphor of what happens to our spiritual being when we abandon the Lord and we live with the enemy of our souls. What Israel and Judah experienced in their exile is experienced spiritually by all who forsake the God of Israel, who is the Lord Jesus, our Messiah. We exchange his freedom and the blessings of his rule for slavery and exile in a bitter place. Okay, so that's what this is about. Let's go back now in verse 30, where we left off of chapter 2. Jeremiah continues, he says, and he's, remember, this is the Lord speaking, "In vain I have struck your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion." This is a similar statement to that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 23 when he was lamenting over Jerusalem, when he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Many of the prophets, like Jeremiah, but then also Nahum, and it's in the Psalms as well, spoke of the reputation of Judah in killing the prophets, and Jesus here does, as well as the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:15. But you might want to ask yourself, well, why did they kill the prophets? Why would they do that if they knew that they actually spoke the words of God? Well, because they told them things they didn't like to hear. They told them the truth. They told them to repent of their sins or judgment is coming. They told them to turn away from the hypocrisy of their ways, to stop oppressing the people whom they could take advantage of. They told them that they'll be taken over by their enemies if they didn't repent. But they would rather live in delusion that God was okay with their sin than to give up the pleasure that they enjoyed with fake blessings and affirmations that they would receive from fake prophets. You know, anyone who claims to be a prophet or a pastor or a teacher of Scripture and who affirms sin is a false prophet or a false pastor or a false teacher of Scripture. In verse 31, he says, "And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord." So he was just speaking in regards to the former children of Judah, their ancestors. And now he's addressing the present generation of those in Jeremiah's day who are alive while he's writing this. And he says, "Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, 'We're free, we'll come no more to you'?" You get what's happening? Do you hear that? In the heart of the people, of God's people during Jeremiah's day, was a resentment towards the Bible, a resentment towards the truth of Scripture, a resentment towards God, who is so gracious, so kind, so generous, provided for them, protected for them, but there's a resentment in regards to him and his law. They resented being called into account for not following Scripture, for not following the Lord's precepts and teachings. Instead, they felt it was too restrictive upon their sin life. And so the attitude of their heart, it's reflected here in the words, "We're free. We're not going to come to you anymore." They're saying, "We're free from God. We're free from the Bible. We're not going to come back to him or worry about whether or not we're following Scripture. We like our sin. We don't need God. We don't want him." They're revising reality, believing that true freedom is freedom from following God's instruction, when in truth, the reality is that that defines slavery to sin. Now, you can't create reality by believing something contrary to reality. That's not only self-evident in biology and sex and gender, but it's also true of God's law. By ignoring it, or by declaring yourself free from it, it does nothing to free you from it, but instead makes you a slave to an evil master, which Scripture calls sin and the evil one. This is why the Apostle John writes in John 8, verse 36, he says, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." If you receive Christ today, you receive forgiveness of all of your sin and will be broken out of the prison of sin that you are currently in on account of rejecting the only one who can save you. And that's how every single one of us is born into this world. We're born into a condition of slavery to sin, of which only Jesus Christ can free you from. That's why the Gospel of Luke tells us the Son of Man, that's referring to Christ, came to seek and to save that which is lost. The Lord's rhetorical question that follows here in this verse to his people is, have I been treating you like a curse? Have I been treating you like a deserted and cursed desert place, a wilderness, a place of darkness? No, I brought you into the land. I provided for you. I was the light and the miracles in the darkness. I was the pillar of fire in the darkness. I was the cloud by day to cool you from the heat of the blistering sun. And so what drives a person who has experienced the grace of God, the provision of God, and the blessings of God in their life, in their families, in their work, in their leisure, what drives that person to want to leave him as if he were a threat or an enemy? It's madness, right? But the answer is that when sin takes such a grip and hold on our lives that we don't want to let go of it, and when someone tries to pry it away from us, we lash out at them with aggression, with a fight. It's mine. Give it to me. Okay, it's like Gollum in Lord of the Rings. He wants the ring back as soon as he sees it. He's just salivating over it. Anyone tries to take it from him, he wants to pounce on them. Something comes in the way of our sin that we've embraced and loved so much. Instead of treating sin as the enemy, we treat the one who's trying to remove it from us as the enemy. And that's what's happening here. And that's also what happens to us. Maybe you've had a friend who was trying to lead you out of a destructive way or a sinful desire or a family member. And your natural response of the flesh towards being called out for that sin is not going to be to thank them, but fight them. And so at this time, Jeremiah, he's telling us that Judah is treating God as their enemy when he has been their savior. And they're treating their enemy of sin as their God and the one whom they do not want to part with. Remember, this is a picture of the sin nature in us. Okay, God's using Judah to illustrate it for us because that's their purpose. The first nation, the firstborn of the Lord's people who received his word to show the world this is what God's family is supposed to look like. And of course they fail, and of course we fail. This is like, you know, when sin takes such a grip on your life for so long, and you feel like you're completely powerless to get out of it, it can even warp your own understanding and mind and create kind of like what would be a spiritual Stockholm syndrome, where you're now trying to defend your enemy and your captor. You get defensive about your own sin. You try to justify it instead of thanking the person or the Lord for delivering you, coming back to him in repentance, asking him to save you. It's a delusion. In verse 32, he says, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." So the Lord is saying, I was the one who betrothed you. I was the one who took you out of all the nations of the earth to be mine. in a marriage type of relationship, and yet you have left me. You have abandoned me. And you've even erased the memory of me from your life because you have for so long and for so many centuries left me for sin. In verse 33 says, how well you direct your course to seek love, so that even to wicked women you have taught your ways. Remember the entire metaphor here that the Lord is using to illustrate Judah's unfaithfulness to God is one of a husband and a wife who's left him for another lover. So in other words, so perverse and wicked and deceitful have you been to me that even the most wicked of women are learning from you and taking their cues from you. And what this means is he's saying instead of unbelievers influencing you to do more evil, you as a believer are actually even worse than the unbeliever. So this is an all-time low in that it shows us that the Lord's people have gotten to a place in their relationship with him where they're not only indistinguishable from unbelievers, but they're much worse so that unbelievers look more upright and more just than the very people who were trusted with the word of God and the laws of the Lord, which were intended for righteousness, for goodness, and for truth. In verse 34, he says, also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You did not find them breaking in, yet in spite of all these things, you say, I'm innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. So here the people are being indicted for murdering victims whom they took advantage of who were powerless. So an example of what that looked like at this time, one that should come to mind would be what was happening in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, who took Naboth's vineyard by force. They killed him as well as all of his sons. And so they're following in the footsteps of Ahab and Jezebel, and this is why they're under judgment from their enemies. In verse 36, he says, how much you go about changing your way. You shall be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. From it too, you will come away with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them. When the Lord takes interest in people or a nation such as Israel and Judah that he blesses for honoring him, he will hold them accountable to his word. And when the Lord takes interest in a people or in a person who's turned their lives over to him in faithfulness and trust, but then who later betrays him and continually, even after multiple gracious opportunities to receive his forgiveness, the Lord is dishonored. And he allows them eventually to come under the rule of their enemies. He allows them to reap what they have sown, as Jesus says. In other words, he's going to give them what they want. In Jeremiah's day, his prophecy was directed towards nations as a whole. And of course, nations are made up of individuals. But the course of judgment or blessing would fall upon the nation. And so this warning from the prophets has everything to do with both our personal response to the Lord and our current level of faithfulness or unfaithfulness, and how it will influence either the spiritual deception that we'll invite into our lives through unfaithfulness, or the spiritual blessing we will invite into our lives through faithfulness to Christ. But it also has everything to do with the nations as well as our own nation, because a nation that continually rejects God cannot expect the Lord's protection and blessing forever. Eventually, he's going to give us what we want. You know, sometimes we may only ask and seek the Lord when something isn't working in our lives, or we feel like things aren't going the way we wanted, or when we're experiencing some type of terrible, tragic event in our own understanding, or interrupted plans, or an idea that we had thought of that amounted to nothing, or we feel like there's just bad things happening in our lives, so this must be a result of our unfaithfulness to the Lord. But that's not what's happening at this time during the days of Jeremiah. Instead, the nation and the people were loving what they were going through. They were loving their immoral relationships. They were loving the false gods. as evidenced in their idolatrous practices. They were loving their compromise. They were loving their faith in serving the gods of Egypt and Assyria. They were not driven to their knees in humble repentance for something they believed that they deserved. Instead, they were continuing to live it up with the attitude of, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, participating in the immorality that unbelievers do, and they loved it. And so as a result of that attitude, the nation was in disarray, under judgment, and impending exile. And what I want you to notice is the relationship between the individual who thinks that his life is just fine and there's no need to seek God right now because things are great, and the effect that that attitude has on the nation under those circumstances. Nations get broken, societies get broken, families get broken because of the rejection of the ways of the Lord as taught in Scripture. For example, when a man doesn't commit to loving a woman within the confines of God's good design and plan of covenant lifelong marriage and instead chooses to impregnate a woman, it perpetuates the pressure that encourages abortion. When a man doesn't provide for his family and his wife, it perpetuates resentment in the home and divorce. When a man doesn't lead his children in faithfulness and love and provision and love his wife, it perpetuates rebellion and rejection and discouragement and depression and anxiety and anger and violence and drug use and homelessness. It's all connected. And the degree to which we stray from God's good design is the degree to which we invite chaos and disarray into our families, our societies, and our nations. In Jeremiah's day, nothing was right. It says that prophet, priest, and king were in rebellion to the Lord, compromising their faith, their morals, with the way of the world. So as the people sin, the nation sins. As the people sin, the nation is subjugated. So there's an encouragement here, an exhortation for us, in that when these things are going on in our lives and we're actually, you know, enjoying things to a point where there's no self-examination or interest in seeking the Lord under these conditions, we may be in danger of actually rejecting the Lord. If everything seems to be going fine with your life while you're living in rebellion to God, that's the most dangerous place to be. And it's an indication that we should self-examine and repent. Because when tragedy strikes and there's no obvious reason to repent, it's too late. So the wise person takes a look at his life, keeps a careful watch on his or her commitments to Christ, and evaluates whether or not they're living in rebellion to the Lord and enjoying it. Finally, in chapter 3, verse 1, Jeremiah says, "If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me?" declares the Lord. So what the Lord is saying here is that you all know that when a divorce happens among your own people, it's never expected for a husband to return to his former wife after she's married another. And yet you have not only done this to me once, but many times. So the Lord is saying, how is it that you think I should be any less inclined to return to you who have done so much worse to me than even what you do among each other? But you know what? That's not what the Lord does. Because in the gospel, God does return to us and for us, even though we have been continually unfaithful to him. In the gospel, he dies to secure the forgiveness and salvation and to reforge the bonds of covenant marriage with you. The very ones who put him to death. That's how much God loves us. That's how much God loves you today. And that's how much God always will love you, and he's calling us to return to him, to repent of sin, receive his love, come back to him in faith. Join with me in prayer as we ask for the Lord's blessing. Father, you're so faithful to us. Every single one of us in this room put you to death on the cross because of our sin, because we loved our sin more than we loved you. And knowing that that was our heart's desires, knowing the rebellion of our heart, you chose, still completely aware of that, to suffer and die for us, to save us from our sins, to call us back into covenant faithfulness with you. We don't deserve it, Lord, and that's why this is your grace. That's why it is by grace we are saved, through faith. It's not of our own works. We have nothing to boast about. We are only deserving of your judgment, but have been guaranteed the full forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life as a family member in your kingdom if we come back to you in faith and in repentance. Heal our hearts, Lord. Please reveal in our hearts any impure ways, any uncleanness in our hearts, so that we can repent of them and be restored. Thank you, Father, for your word, which can penetrate to divide even the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. So search our hearts, Lord, like David asked. See if there's any unclean ways within us. Reveal our hypocrisy, reveal our sin, so that we can call out to you, asking you for forgiveness, and turn and be delivered. We love you, Jesus. Strengthen us in the power of your word. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.